Good evening, everybody. I appreciate Charlie praying that I would be able to speak in such a way that people would understand, especially tonight. As we deal with a relatively difficult question, and the question is, by the way, this question night, and I have several questions in the queue that I plan to get to over time. I'd given a little preview of, that we were going to be doing this night, Sunday night study on apologetics, and I had been looking for a window where I could get at least a 2-week start before I had to take a break, and I don't think that's going to come till May. So we may not start that till May, but so I may sprinkle in a few of these question nights over time. So if you have questions, if you're not familiar with question night just simply, hey, Tim, will you address this question in a question night? If it's something I think I can research and figure out, I'll do it. If I can't, I'll tell you, I have no idea, okay? This is a question that came, and the question is, what is the rapture? Now, I put the phrase the rapture in quotes for a reason, because there is a theology concerning the rapture and that is widely known among many evangelical Christians and the larger Protestant Christian world, distinguishing that from Catholics, that is a very specific theology that I'm going to address tonight. But I have to be a little careful that there are certain words that come to be known to certain beliefs that can also be used to refer to other things. In the car, Sarah and I were talking. I asked her, I said, have you ever heard of the rapture? And she said, well, I just thought the rapture meant judgment. And I was like, well, it can. But that's not what most people think of when they hear rapture. Okay, rapture, actually, the word rapture comes from a translation of the Bible. We'll talk about that tonight. But we have to, again, words can mean different things to different people. Another word we're going to use tonight is dispensationalism, which is a big, long word, which has a very specific connotation for some people into what it means. At its core, I believe in the concept of dispensations, meaning different ways that God has dealt with mankind over time. But no one would classify me as a dispensationalist. And I'll talk again about what that means, because rapture theology is kind of hand in hand with dispensational theology. And we'll talk about what that means. So tonight what we're going to do, and I hope you have a Bible because we are going to go to the Bible. The first place we're going to go is Matthew 24. It'll be a little bit before we get there. Our primary places we're going to go are Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll make a little pit stop in Luke 17. But before we get there, I want to talk about, number one, what is rapture theology? And number two, how did that teaching evolve? And I say it that way because if you go back to the earliest records that we have of the early church, and I'm talking extra-biblical records, there is no evidence that this theology existed. Okay? Now, if you were to, I'm going to do my best to kind of present the other side here, and that's difficult. Because I don't want to set up the other side to be, we call it a straw man. Because a lot of folks who are very, very serious students of the Bible, who are very scholarly, hold to rapture theology. But I'm going to do my best. If you were to speak to someone who holds to rapture theology, they would point back to Scripture. As I have had conversations over the years with those who believe in the concept of the rapture, and they don't take me back to the teachings of John Darby that we're going to talk about in a minute. They take me back to Scripture. So that's why we're going to end up in Scripture. But as an observer of someone who does not hold to rapture theology, and I look at the history of the church, it looks like it's a teaching that emerges thousands, over 1,000 years later. Okay? As you look back at the writings of the early church, there is no evidence of rapture theology. I hope that makes sense. Okay? But what is the rapture? Let's answer that question first. When people talk about the rapture, what do they mean? You may have seen bumper stickers that talk about the rapture, okay? Like, Mike sent me this week, come the rapture, can I have your car? Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Or, caution, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. But then you got some like these two that actually point to passages that, again, we're going to talk about tonight. You know, are you ready for the rapture? Are you rapture ready? 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, or this one, same question. I love it, get right before you get left. Are you rapture ready? In Matthew 24:4-44. We're going to look at both of those passages tonight. What is the rapture? If you hear someone refer to the rapture, or these bumper stickers refer to the rapture, what it means is a secret, secret calling of the church, a swooping up of members of the Lord's church in a secret way. Why do I emphasize secret? Because it is not going to be accompanied by the return of Jesus. But in a secret sweeping up of members of the church, they will be pulled away from this earth in a moment. And those who are not members of the Lord's church will be left behind. Okay, I emphasize left behind for a reason. Okay, that's it. That's the simple explanation of what rapture theology is. Okay, now, rapture theology, as I mentioned, comes within a broader discipline known as dispensationalism. There is not a single flavor of dispensationalism, but the idea, again, is that you can divide up the way in which God deals with mankind into different time periods. Conceptually, I agree with that. I mean, it is clear that from the beginning of time through, you know, through up until at least the law of Moses, God dealt with mankind directly, like dealing directly with Abraham, directly with Noah. Then you have God dealing with Moses and giving him the law. And that is a different way that he dealt with mankind. Then you have the coming of the Son. And for a brief period, you know, 33 years, God was actually here on this earth. And then he leaves. And what does he do? He leaves behind his Spirit who indwells all of his followers. And I think that represents the last way that God will deal with mankind is through his Spirit. But if you're a dispensationalist, you believe that there are more dispensations yet to come. A lot of that comes from the book of Revelation, some from Matthew 24 that we'll talk about tonight. But you may have, in dispensationalism, you may refer to a period of time that's coming known as the tribulation, where there's going to be a period of trials for those who are left behind after the rapture, in which they have the opportunity to repent if they choose to do that, but they're going to face a period of trials. You have some that believe in that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to reign on this earth in a new temple for 1,000 years. They are known as premillennialists. Hard for me to say. That would be a dispensation again. So rapture, you know, many who hold to rapture theology will say there's going to come in an instant where those who are followers of the Lord, who are members of his church, are going to just basically disappear from this earth. And then all those who are left behind are going to be in a period of tribulation. Again, most will say 7 years, some will say other time periods, but there will be a period of tribulation in which they can repent, okay? They can repent. And some will hold that there's future dispensations after the tribulation, and some say after the tribulation, that's when Jesus comes and judgment begins. Again, there is no one-size-fits-all dispensationalism. I even looked up this week, and some said, well, there are clearly 7 dispensations, and the next one said there's clearly 6 dispensations. So they don't even agree on how many dispensations there are, okay? I'm not going to go too deep into any of that, the dispensationalism. I just wanted to mention that it kind of fits in with dispensational theology. And when you hear that, again, that doesn't just mean that there's been like 3 or 4 ways that God has dealt with mankind. There's going to come even future ways, okay, with tribulation and earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years and those kinds of things. So that's where it comes from. And so that's why you see these bumper stickers, you know, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned, because they're believing that when the rapture comes, they're just going to disappear and their car is just going to veer off a cliff, right? That's what rapture means to them, okay? So I said, as I said, while rapture is a word that we can use to describe simply the act of Christ's return and calling his followers to him before the judgment, it means something much more to those who believe in this theology. Does that make sense? I'll give you a funny anecdote about this. Most of you know that in my previous life, I was an IT consultant, okay? And I, in that role, most of the last 17 years of that career, I worked with big companies as a consultant, and A lot of times I would go into these big companies and I would, you know, work with them on their processes, and I would evaluate their processes and try to help them improve them. That's greatly oversimplification. But one of my clients was Lifeway Christian Resources. If you don't, that name doesn't ring a bell. That is what used to be the Baptist Sunday School Board. They are the resource division of the Baptist Sunday School Board, meaning they produce the materials for the Southern Baptist Church. Okay, they were one of my clients. And I went in and I met with one of their directors, IT, computer directors, okay? And the reason why I was meeting with them, I was going to be evaluating their disaster recovery process, okay? If that doesn't mean anything to you, what that means is, you say, well, you know, name a scenario. You have a fire, okay? You have a flood. You have a loss of power, whatever it is, some scenario, and then you look at what is your documented plan on what you're going to do if that happens, right? If you have a fire and it knocks out your computer systems, what do you do? If you have a flood, knocks out your computer systems, what do you do? If you lose power and your generators run out of fuel, what are you going to do? You know, so we work through all of those. I mean, I meet with this team for hours, and we're going through all these scenarios, and I finally get done. I'm like, that's my whole list. And the guy, now, I'm going to tell you before I tell you, they were joking with me, okay? But they looked at me and said, you didn't ask us about the rapture. And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, in the rapture, we're all going to be gone, but the mission's still going to be intact. And I'm just dumbfounded. I'm like, I don't even know what to say. And then he just kept going, and he goes, well, we've hired a Jewish firm to continue the mission. So anyway, this is embedded in evangelical theology. I mean, even with the Southern Baptist, the largest denomination, Christian denomination in the world. So much so that they joke about it, right? That's what the rapture is. Again, there are subtle differences in teaching regarding the rapture, but as a whole, that's the idea. It's a secret calling of Christians. Now, where did this come from? Okay, before we get to Scripture, let's talk about the history of rapture theology. It starts with this man. At least in my opinion, it starts with this man. Again, if you were to ask somebody, I have a friend who is a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. He is a very scholarly individual, would very much believe in the rapture. If I asked him where the rapture come from, he would take me to Scripture. Okay, so understand that. Okay. But the earliest known teaching regarding the rapture comes from a gentleman named John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby was in Europe. He was actually a breakaway from the Church of Ireland. And he is the first one that has documented teaching concerning the rapture. Okay, and his followers became known, I want to make sure I get this right, his followers became known as the Plymouth Brethren. Okay, this time frame, this is in the 1830s. Okay, first place you see kind of documented teaching on rapture theology. Again, that they're going to disappear, okay, and that those who are not followers are going to be left behind. This teaching that began with John Nelson Darby, some think he learned this from a young girl, okay, and I wrote down her name so I wouldn't get it wrong, Margaret MacDonald, who claimed that she had a vision that those who were members of the church would be called up secretly. Okay, no one knows for sure whether or not John Darby got the idea from Margaret MacDonald or what they had any kind of relationship whatsoever, but they were both around the same time. Okay, but John Darby's the one that usually gets the credit for teachings concerning the rapture. Now, the teachings from John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren that began in Europe made its way to the United States. Okay, and there was I don't have a slide on this, but there was a prominent minister that kind of took it up and expanded it into what today is known as dispensationalism, and I'm out of order. Actually, that is C.I. Schofield. I do have a slide on this one. C.I. Schofield. You may have heard of the Schofield Reference Bible, okay? C.I. Schofield was became a prominent pastor. He is the founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary, which is one of the largest seminaries training pastors in the United States. And he took this teaching of the rapture and, again, expanded it into this idea of dispensationalism. But the reason why his teachings were so became so pervasive is because of this reference Bible. This is a version, this is a King James version, but the reference material in it all kind of points to this dispensational idea, and included within that is rapture theology. Okay? If you were to go out to Wikipedia on the internet and search for the Scofield Reference Bible, you will find in the description that this is a Bible that was a proponent of dispensational thinking, including the rapture. Okay? So then this was where this idea kind of exploded, was through the Scofield Reference Bible. Okay? So anyway, that's where it came from. So two things with Scofield. He founded the Dallas Theological Seminary, which continues to be one of the largest seminaries in the United States. And he published the Scofield Reference Bible, okay, which was a very, very popular Bible of the King, with the King James Version. Okay, that was in 1909. So we've gone from 1830s to the early 1900s. And then this is the one I don't have a slide for. D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody picked it up, and he formed the Moody Bible Institute, which you may have heard of. Also became Moody Publishing, publishes a lot of materials. All, you know, this has this same kind of idea, dispensationalism, rapture theology. Now, in more recent times, this has become part of a number of things in maybe say popular Christian culture. Okay. Probably the most prominent example of that is a series of books known as the Left Behind series. And I've got just examples up here, but written by Tim LaHaye, who I think has passed away. I think he passed away in his 90s, and Jerry Jenkins. But I don't remember how many volumes of this. These are all fiction, but fiction laced with rapture theology. Okay, and again, the core of all of these stories is sometime the rapture occurs, and the fallout after the rapture of those who are left behind. Okay. These books sold over 80 million copies. You think they didn't have an impact on what people believe in their theology? They sold 80 million copies. They were so popular that they also became a series of movies that were pulled straight from the books, starring Kirk Cameron, a series of movies on Left Behind. And again, that's kind of where it really exploded into kind of mainstream Christian culture. Okay, does that make sense? All right, let's talk about Scripture. I want to kind of end this with the question of, is there scriptural support for this theology? Okay, is there scriptural support for this theology? Okay, and this is where we're gonna spend our time, the rest of our time tonight. So the first place I want to go is Matthew 24. And ultimately, where I'm headed is verses 40 and 41, okay? But I want to be very careful to set the context here, okay? Because I do not want to be guilty of taking verses out of their context, which is why I believe leads to this kind of theology to begin with, okay? So, I want to start actually back in chapter 23. If you were to flip in your Bible to Matthew 23, there's probably a heading in there somewhere that says the seven woes to the Pharisees. Okay, seven woes against the Pharisees. I'm not going to do a deep dive on that. But this is in the last week of Jesus' life. He's there in Jerusalem. He's preaching against the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And at the end of that, he's basically, in one of the angles of this, he is telling them that they're no better than their forefathers who rejected the prophets, right? You're doing the same thing your forefathers did. And then he says this. This is in verse 37, okay? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, now he's talking about Jerusalem. Your house is left to you desolate. Okay? For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, he's there with the disciples, the 12 disciples. And he says at the end of these seven woes, Jerusalem, your house is desolate. And the disciples, it must just go right over their head. And I'm not condemning them for that, because if I were with them, it probably would have gone over my head too. Okay? And we know that It goes over their head because the very next thing that happens in verse 20, chapter 24, verse 1, is they were at the temple when he said this. He says, Jerusalem, your house is left desolate. And the disciples turn to Jesus and they're marveling at the temple. They're marveling at the structure of the temple. Like, we didn't hear a word you said about this is the desolate place and God's going to kind of wipe this out. Instead, we're going to go, look, Jesus, look how incredible this temple is. And I'm sure it was a showplace. I'm sure it was. It was Herod the Great's showplace in Jerusalem. And Jesus says to that, okay, he says, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. I should have put a slide in here. I've shown this to you guys before. But today, in Jerusalem, at the Temple Mount, now, there's not much left. I showed you the southern steps this morning. The southern steps on one end. There's the western retaining wall of the Temple Mount that's still there today. But at the bottom of the western retaining wall that's still there, still has stones from Herod the Great. You can tell those stones, because there's a full Temple Mount there today. Not the full Temple Mount is what was built by Herod the Great, because it has been rebuilt over time by various groups of people, including the Muslims, who have their third most holy place up on top, okay? But the stones at the bottom are these gigantic stones that have like this little depressed frame around them, kind of ornate. And those are the stones from Herod the Great's time. But below those, and those stones were near the ground that are still there today. But below that, if you go down into this tunnel underneath it, you can see piles of burned rocks from the temple that was up on top, okay? Why? Because Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 87. And the piles of rocks, they've uncovered them as they excavated through there, and they're still there. Why? Because it came true, what Jesus said, okay? That's the context here. From that, the disciples asked questions, okay? So, look at verse 3. So they leave the temple area, and they go out into the Mount of Olives. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? That's question number one. And the question number one is, when is this going to happen where there's not going to be one stone left upon the other? When is that going to happen? Here's question number two. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Two questions. Okay? 24 is one of the most difficult chapters in all the Bible to interpret, but I'm going to give you a real key to interpreting it. Okay? Question number one is, when is this going to happen? Meaning, when there's not going to be one stone left upon the other. That answer to that question lasts from immediately after they ask it all the way down to verses 34 and 35. Now, you will have a million different interpretations about what Jesus is talking about from verse 4 through verse 35. Many of which those interpretations are talking about stuff that's going to happen in future dispensations. But how do I know that what Jesus is talking about through verses 34 and 35 are talking about the short term, right? The short term. Because in verse 34, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It's like a time stamp. He says, no one in this generation is going to be gone until these events happen. Well, it can't be talking about the end of the world, right? It can't be talking about some future reign of coming back for 1,000 years or talking about a 7-year period of tribulation, because he says everything I'm describing is going to happen before this current generation is gone. So everything you interpret between verse 4 and verse 34 and 35 has to be within that context, right? And so then when you read about, hey, if you're up on your roof, don't come down, just jump out on your roof and get out of town. What's he talking about? When the invasion comes. If you're outside of town, don't come into town. Why? Because when the invasion comes, you're going to die if you come back into town. And you read through it all through the lens of the context of Scripture, it makes so much more sense, right? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I said all that to say now when we get to verse 36, he's now doing what? He's answering the second question. Okay, you with me? He's answering the second question, which is a different question. What will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age?
They're now, that second question is basically, Jesus, told us you're leaving. When are you coming back? When are you going to come back? And here in verse 36 begins the answer. Guess how long this answer lasts? All the way through the end of chapter 25. We get three parables, some analogies, a scene of heaven, all in this answer. You know, the parable of the talents, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, all of that answering this question. Okay? So it's a long answer. It's a long answer. But here's the short version of it. Concerning that day and hour. What day and hour? The day you're coming back. The sign of your return and the end of the age. Okay? Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels nor in heaven, of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Okay? You with me? That's the short answer. Nobody knows. Now, ultimately, this is not the lesson tonight, but ultimately, he's going to get to his own question, which is, what do you do about that? What do you do about the fact that you don't know when I'm coming back? And his answer is, you stay awake. And the parables of the wise and foolish virgins and the parable of the talents are all about how a follower of Christ stays awake. Okay? Again, that's not where we're going, but that's part of the answer. But I'm going to skip the next few verses. I'm going to come back to them. Okay? And I'm going to skip down verse 40. Okay? This, you may remember, you may not remember, but earlier, this was on one of those bumper stickers. Okay? Verses 40 through 40 and 41. Okay? Then, when he comes back. Okay? Then, when he comes back, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two men will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. You with me? Now, if you just take those two verses and you lift them off the page and put them on a pedestal, what does that sound like? Sounds like the rapture, right? It sounds like the rapture, right? It's going to be two people working, and one's just going to go poof, and the other one's still going to be there, right? That's what it sounds like. But here's the key question that no one asks. Which one was taken? Which one was taken? Rapture theology, using this as a proof text, assumes it is the follower, the believer, that's taken, right? That's what the assumption is. But does that fit with the context? Context is key, right? The reason why I skipped a few verses is because I want to go back and look at those now. Look at the context. Immediately after Jesus says, no one knows when I'm coming back, he uses an analogy, okay? And the analogy is, it's going to be just like happened in the flood. What do you mean how it happened in the flood? Listen to what he has to say. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, here's my question. In the Noah analogy, which he's saying is like this, what's going to happen, who was swept away? Was it the believers or the unbelievers? It's the unbelievers, right? Because the believers, eight of them, were in a boat. The whole rest of the world was outside the boat. So the only way you then could interpret the next phrase as the believers are the ones taken and the unbelievers are the ones left is to totally disregard the Noah analogy. You have to have your mind made up before you come in. Because otherwise you would naturally read that as, well, there's two men working the field, one will be taken and one left. Who's the one taken? The unbeliever, right? There is no rapture theology that says the unbelievers disappear in an instant. It's always the believers. And the next one, two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one left. Again, rapture theology would say that the one who was taken is the believer. But if you read this naturally after the Noah analogy, you go, no, it's the unbeliever. And I think what he's talking about simply is judgment. They're being taken away to judgment. Because we're going to talk about it in just a minute. Those who are the followers of Christ are going to meet him in the air. We're going to be called up and meet him in the air. So he's saying the ones who are the unbelievers are the ones who are going to be swept away. Now, if that's not enough, let's look to a similar account in Luke. Okay, Luke chapter 17. I'm not going to go down the road of it. Is this the same story or a different story? Okay, that's a whole other lesson. Okay, but it's clearly he's teaching the same thing. Okay, but Luke chapter 17. All right. So he's talking again, same context, basically. Okay, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop. Now, this is similar to the answer that we had earlier in Matthew that we kind of skipped over. Okay, this is verse 20, 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. We talked about that. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Now, verse 34. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Okay? So this is basically saying the same thing. There's one taken, one left, right? But then this records, they ask, where? Where are they taken? And look at the answer. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Does that sound like paradise? Does that sound like a place of paradise? He's talking about those who are the unbelievers are going to be taken to a place of the dead, where the vultures gather. Does that make sense? Much more explicit, you know, not using an analogy. But you wouldn't read that and go, well, that's the believers that are going to go to the place of the dead. That's the believers that are going to go where the vultures are gathered, right? You guys look confused. Did I lose you? No? Okay. All right. So that's the first kind of proof text, okay? And again, I think if you just read it naturally, which I recommend for all reading of Scripture, okay, is it just lends it to Jesus is saying it's the one who doesn't believe that's going to be taken away, okay? Now, the second proof text is 1 Thessalonians 4, okay? And we don't have time to do a full deep dive on 1 Thessalonians, but I will tell you kind of the context here is Paul is giving encouragement to these Christians that he's writing to regarding their family members who passed away. That makes sense. I mean, that's reality in life, right? I mean, you hear this in funerals, right? I've preached this in funerals. You talk to the family, if the person who died is a believer, you know, hey, they have a future just like you have a future, right? I mean, we understand that concept that the view of death should be different for a believer than for an unbeliever, right? I mean, because death is not the end. It's going to be the beginning of a new, incredible life. And that's the context here, okay? That's the context here. And so, picking up in verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. What does Paul mean when he says asleep? Passed away, they're dead, okay? That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Again, the difference between believers and unbelievers. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until when? The coming of the Lord. So now, let's just stop for a second and make sure we're on the same page. At this point in Paul's description here, you've got those who are believers who have already passed away. Okay, you with me? They're already deceased. And you have those who are believers who are still alive when Jesus returns. Okay? That is going to be the scenario, right? There are going to be many who have passed, and there are going to be some who are still alive when Jesus returns. Okay? That's a pretty simple concept, I think. Okay? So, all right. For this, where did I go? God will bring 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Now, this is the second coming. Jesus is coming back. Promised him when he left, I'll come back in the same way that I left. So he left through the air, he's coming back through the air. Okay? Will cry of command in the voice of the archangel with the sound of the trumpet of God. And what happens first? The dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, you with me? So the first thing he says is all of those who were believers who have passed on, they're going to rise first. This is the resurrection. I mean, Jesus taught about his own resurrection, but he also talked about the great resurrection. Had a conversation where he said, I am the resurrection, where she said, I believe in the resurrection. He taught about the resurrection. So this is the resurrection. When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Okay? Now, here's the key verse that is used to support the rapture theology. Then we, meaning when he says we, what he means is those who are left, those who are still alive. I don't want to use the word left. Those who are still alive, who are followers of Christ, when Christ returns. Then we who are alive, who are left, he says who are left, will be caught up. Now I'm going to stop there for a second. That phrase, will be caught up, is the genesis of the word rapture. Okay? Now again, this could be a whole separate lesson on itself. But that phrase, we talked about in some of our unsolved mysteries, especially the last two, where the coat, what did Joseph's coat look like, and what was the last one? Somebody help me.
Red Sea.
Yeah, Red Sea, which is Sea of Reeds. And why do we have a coat of many colors, and why do we have the Red Sea if that's not what the text says? It inevitably begins with the Septuagint translated this way. Some English translation picked it up this way. So on. Well, in this case, it's the Latin Vulgate. And it's not a mistranslation. I'm not going down that road. It's not a mistranslation. But they translated the Greek word there. And I wrote this down so that I would make sure I got it right, because I do not speak Latin. Okay, no one speaks Latin. But I do not know Latin. Okay. But they put in there the word for that phrase, will be caught up, as rapiamur, that is butchered. Not nearly as confident as Mike in class this morning. Rapiamur, R-A-P-I-E-M-U-R, which comes from the Latin verb, I'm just going to spell it, R-A-P-I-O. That Latin word, R-A-P-I-O, is the word from which we get the word rapture. Okay? Rapture. From the phrase that in many translations is translated some way like called up. Okay? Called up. That is the genesis of the word rapture. Okay? So it says, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them. Who is them? The dead in Christ. Okay? The dead in Christ. With them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, maybe if you pull verse 17 completely off by itself, you could twist it in such a way that you could say this is describing some event where the believers that are still alive disappear and then reappear with Christ. But nowhere in rapture theology is there any discussion of what happens with the dead, what the dead in Christ. You have to ignore all the rest of this. Again, I think you look at this from a natural reading, and what is being described is pretty simple. I mean, two sets, right? Dead in Christ, alive in Christ. Christ comes, dead rise, then it says, we, the ones that are left, will meet them, which implies what? They're going up, we're going to meet them in the air, and then we live with Christ forever. That's the way I read this. And Paul, again, go back. Why is he talking about this? To encourage them about those who have passed on. To say, hey, we don't have to grieve in the same way. It doesn't say you don't have to grieve. But you don't have to grieve in the same way as unbelievers do. You have to believe. You don't have to grieve in the same way. Okay, the only way to come away from this and go, well, this is talking about some secret clandestine event where people are going to disappear and everybody else is going to be left behind, is to take it completely out of its context. Completely out of its context. And so, I appreciate the question. Charlie, I hope that the prayer was answered, that it made sense. The way I wanted to do it in my head, but sometimes what's in my head doesn't come out my mouth. I hope that makes sense. And as I told Sarah, because Sarah, we were talking about this both on the way home and the way back here tonight. And she said, I've never heard of this before. And that doesn't surprise me. But I said, you may have an opportunity to have a conversation with somebody that brings it up. And the goal is never, should never be, well, I got the information I need to win the argument. No. It's not about winning an argument. Winning an argument is nothing. Every time you go into a conversation with someone about Scripture, it should be that we both come out of it with a greater understanding of what the Lord wants. Okay? But if you have an understanding of at least a little bit on this background, you can have that conversation, right? You can have that conversation. And again, I don't say this to trash someone who holds that point of view. I've known a lot of folks who are very scholarly. Graduates of much higher degrees than I have that hold that viewpoint. And it's not just a whim for them. It's not something that they just believe because somebody at their church told them to. They believe it because they believe that's what Scripture says. But I do think it's, one, I'm doing this because it's a question that was asked. But two, I think understanding these kinds of things, helps us when we have opportunity to, if you have a conversation with somebody who's not from our fellowship, and that's what they want to talk about, well, now you've got some information, to have a conversation. And to go, well, I look at it a different way. And here's the way I look at it. And as I said, I think the word rapture is a perfectly fine word, because I can describe what Paul is describing but just as the Latin word supposedly does. I don't read Latin, but if the Latin word there is the word rapture, describing what happens when Christ comes and the dead meet him in the air and the living meet him in the air and they get to live with him for eternity, I love the idea of the rapture, right? Doesn't mean the same thing as other people believe when they say the word rapture, but it's a perfectly fine word. But I do believe in that. I do believe Christ is going to come back. And we don't know when. That's the message of the end of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew 25. We have no idea when he's coming back, so we have to stay awake. Maybe next time you're reading from Matthew 24 and 25, think about that context. When he's telling the parable of the talents, he's still answering the question of, what do I do while I wait for you to come back? What do I do because I don't know when you're coming back? You've entrusted me with all these blessings. What do I do? Well, the parable kind of says this is what he expects to be doing. Stay awake. We stay awake because we do believe that there's going to be a rapture. Not the rapture, a rapture. When Christ is going to come back. When Christ is going to come back. And he's going to gather up those who have been his servants to live with him for all eternity. If you're here tonight and you're not part of God's kingdom, those who are going to be called up into the air, we always have the invitation open to follow him, to submit to him in baptism. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Mike leads us in our invitation song.